All right, well, we're going to try and just end off this morning. We've been busy for the last probably 3 months, 2.5 months, I think, looking at the doctrines of grace. And unfortunately, the board is being used for other things this morning in the service, so we don't have it with. But we're going to look at a couple of videos this morning from John Piper, and I'll tell you in a moment why we're going to do that. He's not going to take up all the time, but I think he says some things really well, which have encouraged and challenged me. As we've been doing this study of the doctrines of grace, we've been looking at those 5 points, TULIP. We started with T for total depravity, and we looked at the fact that man is totally sinful, that he's spiritually dead, that he's unable to contribute in any way towards salvation. Then we moved on to U, unconditional election, that before the foundations of the earth, God chose us for salvation, not based on anything in us, but purely on his own, according to the pleasure of his own will. Then we looked at limited atonement. We spent a few weeks looking at the atonement, what it is that Christ achieved for us on the cross. And particularly, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men in general, but for no one in particular? Or did he die specifically to ensure the salvation of the elect? And we saw that that was the biblical message that we got out of the scriptures in general, that there's a specific group of people called the elect, and Christ died on the cross to pay for them, to reconcile them to God, and to give them all the benefits of salvation. Then we moved on to I, which is irresistible grace, and we looked at the fact that God, by His Holy Spirit, draws us irresistibly to Himself. And we saw that that is not against our will, because He gives us a new heart, He gives us a new nature. And so in giving us a new heart, we then come willingly and we are drawn by Him to salvation and to understand the things that previously we couldn't. And then the last point was perseverance of the saints, that if everything up to this point is all a work of God, well then He will continue to ensure that we persevere to the end, that our salvation is secure, that once we are saved, none can pluck us out of His hand. And so that's what we've been looking at, and we've looked at a lot of verses. Hopefully you've seen all the scripture references, and now at the end I can send you all the notes, so I'll probably just do that anyway. If you don't want them, you can just press delete. If you do, then you can print them out, because it'll be quite a lot of paper. But I'll give you all the notes with all the references and the headings, and so that you can have them and work through them in your own time. But I was challenged this last week by someone who asked me if I have a hidden agenda to turn this church into a Reformed Baptist church. And that was based on the fact that we're going through the doctrines of grace on a Sunday morning. So I thought about that, and I thought, well, do I have an agenda? Is it hidden? And what is it? All right. And it made me think through, why are we doing what we're doing? And yes, I have an agenda. The agenda is to proclaim the truth of God. And I made that clear before I came here, that what I hold to in terms of theologically would be called Reformed, and these doctrines, as we've been looking for them, were the pillar of the Reformation, and I'm not ashamed of that, and we've been looking at the scriptures to see that they're biblical. So if some people want to put a negative sort of connotation to that, in a sense, that's their problem, not ours. So yes, I have an agenda to proclaim the truth of God. Do I have an agenda to put us as a church in a certain box called Reformed Baptist, for example? No, I don't. I think we need to make sure that we understand the truths of God's Word and that we base everything that we say and do on the Word of God. But it did challenge me to think through, why are we doing this? Why have we spent the last 3.5 months or 2.5 months looking at these doctrines? Why are they so important? At the end of the day, what does it mean to me? You know, so what? We've now looked at TULIP, so what? And I think if we went away from this saying, well, you know, this is a debate between theologians, some called Calvinists, some called Arminian, and some who don't know what they are, and it's just really irrelevant to me as a Christian on a daily basis, then I think we've missed the point. And so what I wanted to do this morning, and here I've been greatly helped by John Piper, is to just look at 10 effects of believing the 5 points of Calvinism. What effect should these doctrines have on our lives as Christians? Because if we're just studying doctrine for doctrine's sake, we're missing the point. Anything we study about God should affect our lives as Christians. The way we live, the way we worship, the way we treat our children, the way we work, everything should be affected by that. And so I'm going to run through 10 effects. Now, these are, in a sense, personal effects that John Piper has put together. And when he's taught through the 5 points of Calvinism in his church, he's ended off with this. This document you can download off his website as well as the video. It's about 50 minutes, so we can't watch all of it this morning. But I would really encourage you to spend the 50 minutes, and you'll get some of what we're going to get this morning. But to really just try and think through the implications of these 5 points of Calvinism. So let's jump straight in, and there's going to be a few videos along the way that I'll just ask Peter to put up on the board. And the first effect of believing the 5 points of Calvinism, he says, is these truths make me stand in awe of God and lead me into the depth of true God-centered worship. Right? So, and that's the crux, that when we look at these doctrines of grace, they should lead us into the depth of true God-centered worship. So Peter, if you can just play video number one. This is 4 minutes. I've had to put down all the minutes so I can see how much time we've got this morning. But this one's four minutes. On the first point.
These truths, unfortunately, I'm just talking about TULIP and all of the worldview surrounding it. These truths make me stand in awe of God and lead me into the depth of true God-centered worship. I recall the time I first saw, while teaching Ephesians at Bethel, late 70s, that threefold statement of the goal of God's work, namely, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why we're created, that's why we're redeemed, that's why everything exists, to bring praise to the glory of the grace of God, supremely manifest in Jesus. It has led me to see we cannot enrich God, and therefore His glory shines most brightly not when we try to meet His needs, but when we are satisfied in Him as the essence of our needs. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Worship becomes an end in itself. It has made me feel how low and inadequate are my affections, so that the psalms of longing come alive and make worship intense. The point of all that is this. Worship in America, I would say, in general, is fairly flippant. Most churches. It's just kind of entertainment-like and cavalier. It's kind of like watching country western show. Cool songs, neat rhythm. Everybody's with you, kind of. But there's a flavor of the weight of glory missing. And my point is, these doctrines move you in another direction. It's not a style issue. It's really not. Though it does have some effect on the way drums are used, guitars are used, organs are used. It does have some effect. But I don't want you to jump to the conclusion, well, if you're really serious, then you do Handel's Messiah every Sunday. And you would never, ever use a guitar. It's kind of homespun, down, low. No. You can be as worldly and superficial and man-centered while singing the Hallelujah chorus as when you sing something as simple as Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. I have heard that song mocked so many times. A mantra. It's a mantra. It's an evangelical mantra. I said, well, it isn't a mantra if you weave it into substance the way it should be woven in. And there comes a moment in the service when much riches have been spoken or read or prayed or preached, and all you should do is for a season say, Hallelujah. But thinking through those things will be helped by what you believe about God. And I'm afraid, by and large, the American church is pervasively Arminian and therefore light.
Okay, so that's the first effect of studying the doctrines of grace, is that we come to understand the weight of the glory of the God who saved us. And if we understand who God is properly, if we understand who we are, that we are wretched sinners, if we understand who God is in all His glory, if we understand what He has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, by the Holy Spirit, that it's all a work of God, it has to affect the way that we worship. We can't come to the worship of God on a Sunday and in the other times in our lives, but he was mentioning particularly the way we sing and the kind of things that we sing, with a fluffy and a lightness, when the God that we're trying to worship is a God of glory. And the word glory in the Hebrew really is a word, it's weighty, it's heavy. Not heavy in terms of depressing, but heavy in terms of value, like gold. And so we're coming to God and we are being led into a depth of true God-centered worship. Not man-centered worship, what makes me feel good. But what am I singing, and the way I'm singing it, and to the music that I'm singing it, leads me to truly worship the glory of this God that we've been learning about through these doctrines. So that's the first truth. It helps me to stand in awe of God and to worship Him in a God-centered way. The second effect is that these truths help to protect me from trifling the divine things or messing with divine things. And we won't look at that video clip, but maybe if you can turn with me, we'll look in a moment at Romans chapter 11. But what I think what Piper is saying is that most of our culture today is obsessed with triviality, cuteness, cleverness, and we are sort of almost addicted to superficiality. When the minute you start talking about the real things of God, the real deep heart issues of life, what are people's gut response? That's too heavy for me. I'm not a theologian. I didn't go to theological college. You know, I can't grasp that kind of stuff. Just help me to, you know, give me a nice verse, give me a short daily devotional, give me a nice song that I can sing which makes me feel good about myself. And that's as far as I go spiritually. But he's saying when we look at this whole framework of who we are and what God has done in salvation and God's sovereignty, it helps to protect us from messing with the truths of God's word. We must be challenged, and we must continuously be stretched. I'm amazed at how many Christians are happy to be stretched in their work, they're happy to be stretched in their homes, and they're happy to be stretched on the sports field. But you ask them, when last have they been stretched in their hearts, in their minds, in terms of reading the things of God? And well, you know, I'm not that kind of a Christian. I'm just, you know, I'm a different kind of a Christian. That's for other. And what he's saying is, as we grasp the scriptures and as we grasp more of who God is, it should protect us from superficial things. And so when we read a book or when we sing a chorus and you look and you think, well, you know, that really has just got nothing to say about God. I want more. I want to move on. It should be prompting us all the time to move on from the trivial, superficial things to the depths of God's word. Just look at Romans chapter 11, if you've got your Bibles there. There's an adult Bible class, so hopefully you do. Otherwise, there are some in the pews. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. When last have you or I said this in our own devotions with God? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, and this comes at the end of Paul's major section of teaching. And at the end of all of this, and actually looking at the whole doctrine of election and the atonement, and I mean, he's dealt with all of these things in a sense in the book of Romans. And before he moves on to the practical chapters in chapter 12, he ends off the theological section of the book saying the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so as we read the scriptures and as we have a clear theological framework as we've tried to look at, it should lead us more to that kind of an expression. That we wanting to be marveled by the unsearchable riches of God and His dealings with us. So, yeah, that's right. I think it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, not in the sense that you have that gift and I don't. That is a blessing or a reward or a result of drawing closer to God. He's going to be feeding our souls more and more. But the thing is, the more we steer away from the depths, the less we're going to find. And then our Christian life will be very superficial. You think of the big hole in Kimberley. Someone had to dig deep to get diamonds. You know, they didn't just walk around. I think in the beginning they walked around and picked up a few diamonds off the surface. And then someone clicked, well, if there's a few on the surface, there must be some deeper down, you know, so let's keep going. And they kept going. And I think that's the whole concept of mining the Word of God. The deeper we dig and the more we dig, the more riches are there for us to draw out. All right, third effect, is these truths make me marvel at my own salvation. And here you can maybe turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. Ephesians is chapter 1 and 2 is a great book. And what I would do is recommend that you read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the words tulip written down on a notepad. And as you read Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, just put down the verses that are teaching total depravity, that are teaching unconditional election, that are teaching limited atonement, that are teaching irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And you will find all 5 points coming out in chapter 1 and all 5 points coming out in chapter 2. And so Paul has been doing that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. He's been looking at our salvation. He's been looking at all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And particularly these doctrines of grace are in there. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1, he moves on to the effect that the doctrines of grace have on his life. And he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." And so Paul is basically saying that after we consider these doctrines more and more, we will have our hearts enlightened and our minds enlightened to marvel at the hope and the riches of our inheritance and the power of God at work in us. Because it's all us marveling at what God is doing. And so that is one of the effects of studying these truths that we've been doing over the last weeks, is that it should make us marvel at our own salvation. And I think this is one of the dangers of any view that doesn't see God as being sovereign in our salvation, is that we tend to trivialize our salvation. Well, because I played a major role in it, and therefore I can decide for a season to give it back. And it just doesn't become something that we come to God and we marvel at His grace to us, without which we would never have been saved. Right, the fourth effect is that these truths make me alert to man-centered substitutes that pose as good news. Now, there's a lot of gospel, in inverted commas, being preached in many churches around the world, many churches in the country. And what he's saying, and what John Piper is saying here, is that the more we soak ourselves in the scriptures, the more we soak ourselves in these doctrines of grace, which are all God-centered, it will help to probe our antennas, or to pick up our antennas, for any gospel which is man-centered. Any gospel which relies on man's efforts, on man bringing something to the party. And he basically talks about the fact that the key to refuting error, he talks about it in the video. He says people often ask him, how does he guard the flock at Bethlehem in America? How does he guard the flock from error? There's so many heresies in the church and so many errors coming in. Does he have classes on all the various errors? You know, I mentioned recently about this new book called Love Wins, which is very popular at the moment. You can buy it in the bookshops. And it basically says that there is no hell, and in the end, everyone will be saved. And now, do we have a class on that book? And do we have a class on the shack? And do we have a class on all the other heresies to teach you what's wrong. Well, we could do that. But the other way is to spend most of our time focusing on the truth. And if we spend most of our time focusing on the truth, we will much more easily and automatically recognize the error. And so the effect of studying these doctrines of grace and looking at them, and when you read the scriptures, to keep seeing, okay, oh, there's the sovereignty of God again. There's man's depravity again. There's the work of the Holy Spirit again. As we get more and more grounded in these truths from the scripture, when we pick up someone telling us, you know, that, well, to be saved, you've got to contribute to what Christ did on the cross through your good works. No, that immediately goes against what we know Christ did on the cross for us with his atonement. Or whatever the case may be. Or if someone says, you know, basically people are good. You know, we're all born morally neutral, and so it's up to us to choose which direction we go in life. We say, no, that's not, because the scriptures make it clear that we are spiritually dead. So we are going to automatically be combating the heresies through our focus on these truths. So these truths make me alert to man-centered substitutes. Fifth effect is these truths make me groan over the indescribable disease of our secular God-belittling culture. This is just a 2-minute video clip, but I think Piper's passion in this is very clear. Let's just look at this next one. Number 5. Thanks, Peter.
Number 5. These truths make me groan over the indescribable disease of our secular God-belittling culture. I can hardly read the newspaper or look at a TV ad or billboard without feeling, I do watch TV ads at, you know, Pizza Hut and on vacation, or a billboard without feeling the burden that God is missing. When God's the main reality in the universe and is treated as a non-reality, I tremble at the wrath that is being stored up. I'm able to be shocked. So here's the point. Most Christians aren't shocked when they read the paper that there's no section on God. But a big one on sport, and a big one on business, and a big one on entertainment, and God, gone. Totally. That doesn't shock anybody. He's just gone. Watch TV, 24 hours in a row, God, maybe a swear word, maybe mocked in some stupid priestly caricature, but gone. Nobody's shocked. But if you believe these things, you'll feel shock. It enables you to keep feeling shock that God created a universe in which people are ignoring him. Shock. Because if you don't feel some shock, you won't be able to articulate the dangers of hell with any credibility. I pray for awakening, revival. I try to preach to create a people that are so God-saturated that they will show and tell God everywhere and all the time. We exist to reassert the reality of God and the supremacy of God in all of life.
Okay, so as we study the doctrines of grace, and as we've been looking at that, what has come out and what should have come out again and again is the sovereignty of God. That God is the creator of this universe, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, all glory, he's due all glory. And yet, when we look at the world around us, we see little, if anything, of God. And he says, I think most Christians are no longer shocked that God is absent from society. But as we study the scriptures more, as we come more and more to understand the reality of who God is and who man is, we should be shocked. And it should trouble us and it should bother us that God is absent, that he's missing. And that should give us a real desire to come to God in prayer, to plead with him, to revive in people's hearts and minds an understanding and a knowledge of who he is. So these truths make me groan over the indescribable disease of our secular God-belittling culture. When last have you and I groaned over the fact that our culture does not acknowledge God? He's not an optional extra for us as Christians. He is God. And one day he will be revealed as God to everyone. And those who have not acknowledged him through Christ will suffer eternal wrath. And if we really believe this, like he says, it should shock us and it should give us a real urgency with which to share the gospel with others. Point number six, I'll move through these next ones a bit quicker. These truths make me confident that the work which God began, he will finish, both globally and personally. And I think there you can jot down Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39, that whole section. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. And then that well-known passage, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That whole section, right down to, for I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the work that God planned and began, he will complete both personally and globally. And what he means by that is both individually, what God has done in your life in saving you, he will carry through to completion. That was perseverance of the saints. But also verses like Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where Jesus says this. Just look at Matthew. I'll just quickly try and find it there. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So globally, God is on a mission. He's on a mission for the gospel to be preached to all nations before the end will come. And so we know, as we study these doctrines of grace, we know that the end will only come when Christ has been proclaimed to all the nations. And then the last words that Jesus spoke before being taken up into heaven, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, the sovereignty of God, Jesus says, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So here we have a God who, as we study the doctrines of grace, we are confirmed in the fact that what he has begun in me individually, he will complete to the end. And what he is planning to do globally, he will complete before the end comes. And so we don't have to worry in that sense that Satan will derail the plans of God, because we know that he is sovereign and that he will achieve those plans which he has purposed. All right, the seventh effect is that these truths make me see everything in the light of God's sovereign purposes. I was going to play this video, but we don't have enough time. Basically, what he says is that as we study the sovereignty of God, we realize that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, everything that we see in life somehow relates to God. And it's very challenging, as he says, you know, he watches interviews or he listens to interviews on the radio and he asks himself all the time, how does this relate to God? How does this relate to God? What's happening in our political scene? How does that relate to God? What's happening at school? How does that relate to God? The fact that there's no rain, how does that relate to God? The fact that so-and-so just walked out on their spouse, how does that relate to God? Everything, if God is sovereign, then everything somehow relates to God. And we as Christians should be, the more we become sort of saturated with the sovereignty of God and that all things are being worked out according to his purposes, we need to be looking at both the good things and the bad things, the pleasant things and the sinful things. We need to be asking all the time, how does that relate to God? How should I interpret that event in the light of God and the light of God's purposes? All right, then the eighth truth, and here I want to spend some time. This is a slightly longer video, and I'm just a pity that the quality is so bad. But can you follow his listening, or his voice? But this is just 8 minutes, but I think the next two, let me just read the next two to you, and we'll only watch the video of the one, and we'll end off, I think, with that. Is these truths make me hopeful that God has the will, the right, and the power to answer prayer that people be changed. You see, the one of the accusations, and he'll talk about this now, maybe I just should just let it run. The next question is, these truths remind me that evangelism is absolutely essential for people to come to Christ and be saved. You see, I think some of the criticisms that's leveled against the the doctrines of grace is, well, if God is sovereign, if God has predestined salvation of the elect, and if he will bring it about anyway, well, then why pray and why bother to evangelize? Because God has predetermined that he will save some, so let God be God. And I think he deals with that very well here, and we can have maybe just a few minutes of discussion. There'll be 5 minutes left for us to just discuss that. So Peter, number eight, please.
Number eight. These truths make me hopeful that God has the will, the right, and the power to answer prayer that people be changed. Now, this is the one that we talked about some last night with some of you. So I want to make sure you hear this one and the next one, because these are among the most common questions raised for those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Why pray? But if you start to think about it and go just a little further in, the answer becomes, why pray if you're an Arminian? What is prayer? Prayer is asking that God do something. And if you ask him to do something, you are telling him, I believe you have the right and authority and power to do it. Arminians don't believe that he has the right and authority and power to save anybody. Do they? Let's be honest. No caricature here. No straw man. Prevenient grace, yes. Do that, Lord. But don't sovereignly push them over the edge. You don't have a right to do that because they have ultimate self-determining power to seal the deal. So don't do that. I never pray that way. Especially when my kids are lost. What are you going to ask God to do for your son? Sneak up on him and give him a little nudge, but don't save him. Because he's got to do the last deal. So don't do that for him. Leave him in his hard, resistant frame. I've sat across from him at too many Pizza Hut tables to feel any hope in that. Oh, I prayed. And I prayed just like you said you pray. Save him! Do whatever you gotta do! Surround him, capture him, take out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh. Give him a new spirit. Write the law on his heart. Open the eyes of the blind. Open the ears of the deaf. Raise the dead. Save my son. That's the way I pray. Arminians cannot pray like that. Now, you may say, because of some philosophical presupposition you bring, that, but if God has predestined everything, what's the point? If there's a board, and God predestines that there be a nail in the board, flush. Take a hammer and hit the nail. Don't say, okay, you will that this nail be in the board? I'll get started. It's not the way God works. No houses get built like that. No remodeling of kitchens happen that way. There's no doubt that God wills every nail that's ever sunk to be sunk. Not one hair turns white or gray apart from his will. Not one bird falls from the sky. Not one nail is in a 2x4 anywhere on the planet, but that God willed it so. But he wills it through hammers. And so through prayer. Don't play with games with God here. Don't do logic on God here. Obey the Bible. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. You have not because you ask not. If you got a philosophical problem with that, shelve it. I've got none. God wills means and God wills ends. If he wants me to participate in the means, amen, I'm happy to do it. What a dignity. There are things that do not happen in this world because we don't ask God to do them. And they would have happened had we asked God to do them. Not because God doesn't predestine all things, but because He predestined means as well as ends. And when we don't use the means, that's an evidence that the predestined end of that means also wasn't predestined. But it would have been had you done the means. You would have shown that that means was predestined and the end was predestined. That is no small calling. So, the effect of these doctrines on my prayer life is to make me pray with an amazing sense of destiny. I mean, there are teachings about prayer in the Bible that are simply mind-boggling. Like all of them, but this one in particular, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, where Jesus looks on the crowd and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. What? The Lord of the harvest knows who's needed to get the harvest. I don't need to tell Him. Watch out that you don't use logic to silence the Bible. The Lord of the harvest says, ask me to put laborers in the harvest. Ask me. And you might say, why? You know harvest better than I do. You know where laborers are needed better than I do. You know exactly what needs to be done. What's the point of telling me to ask you to do it when you know what needs to be done and intend to get it done? And I think He would get a little stern with me if He heard me talk like that. And He'd say, you want to have part in this or don't you? You should keep your mouth shut. Get on your knees and move my sovereign arm. Because that's the way I've set up the world. This great commission is going to happen by the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is going to be preached because people pray for laborers. What a dignity. What a calling. Folks, the reason you don't pray more is because you don't believe this. Practically. That's the reason I don't pray more. I look at how quickly I get up from my knees. Like, I've got to do something. I've got stuff to do. I've got to make something happen in the world with my doing. It's like, don't you believe what you're doing here on your knees is changing the world? You can move Afghanistan. You can move your kids. You can save marriages. You can alter political courses. You move the world when you pray. And we don't do much of it. All I can imagine is we just don't believe this. My prayer life will not be enhanced by abandoning the sovereignty of God. My prayer life is sustained by believing the God whom I'm asking to do this impossible thing can do it. Right? So please do not use the doctrines of grace to argue against a life devoted to prayer. Let it have the other effect.
I don't know about you, but that was the most challenging for me, just to look at our prayer life and our attitude towards prayer. And, you know, I think I feel what he says so much, that whenever you're spending time in prayer, you're thinking about all the things you should be getting up to go and do. You know, I've got to get busy. I've got to get busy for God. There's so many people. There's so many things. There's so much to do. And yet, if we had the right view of God and the right view of prayer, the more we had to do, the longer we would spend on our knees. Because we realize we are not, it's not our doing, it's God's doing because we are asking him and we are pleading with him. And he uses the same logic with regards to, or the same argument with regards to evangelism. The means by which God has ordained to save people is through the preaching of the word. And so we can't use this argument and say, well, if he's going to save them, he'll save them. No, the means by which he has ordained to save is through us going out and sharing the gospel with others. And so both our zeal for going out should be bolstered by the fact that we know that God is sovereign in saving. So we are committed to both prayer and evangelism, not because we are the ones contributing, but because God has ordained that he will sovereignly work through those means. I think his example of praying for his children, I read one old scholar, I can't remember who it was, who said everyone is a Calvinist on their knees. Because when you come to God in prayer on your knees, if you don't believe that he's sovereign and can do what you're asking him to do, then why bother? And so that should be our attitude as we come to God, is to look at him as, and to see him as he truly is, as the sovereign God. And then the last one, these truths make me sure that God will triumph in the end. And he quotes Isaiah 46 verse 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The truths about the doctrines of grace make me sure that God will triumph in the end. And that's a great place to be, to know that the God that we serve is not maybe going to win in the end. He will. And he has already won. He has conquered. And so I trust that as these things sink into all of our hearts and minds, it's a lifelong process and it will continue to enrich our reading of the scriptures, that as we read things, we'll put them into this framework and we will always see God glorified and we will grow in our love for him and our depth of our worship for him. We've got no minutes left, but any last comments or any thoughts on this? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. No, we can't dictate to God the terms. We can only do is be obedient to his word and to come to him believing that he is able to answer these prayers and then let God be God. Okay, just to say, this is the last adult class of the year. We will pick up again when the schools start again next year. We've got the family service this morning starting in 15 minutes. So that'll be slightly different as well, but just to thank you for your contributions this year, and hopefully it's been beneficial, and we'll pick up with some new studies next year. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the noise that we've heard from the back in Sunday school, and we look forward to the children participating in the service this morning and to just see something of what they've been learning as well. And we do pray that as we consider these truths that we've done over the last weeks, we pray, Lord God, that our hearts would truly be enlarged, that our minds would be stretched to see and understand more of you and your glory and your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continuously be humbled before you, and may you be always elevated and glorified in our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.